So we begin in verse 14, 1 Peter chapter 3. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or conduct in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God so be, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, who is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Again, verse 18. Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, here is our manner or order of looking at this. We will begin by looking at the declaration of the Lord that he would give his life. Then we will look at the ministry and the writing of the apostles in the New Testament, and that will bring us unto our study of the morning. Now, one thing we ought to remember and notice as we read very carefully in the Scripture, particularly in the apostolic writing, is their emphasis upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the aspects and effects of that death. When you think about it, they spoke more on this, actually, than the Lord himself did. And they gave us the importance of the atonement of our Lord and the blood that he shed as the blood of the everlasting covenant. And this was foreshadowed and typified in the blood of goats and bulls and such like in the Old Testament. But the Lord himself declared that his blood was the blood of the covenant. Even on the eve of his death, our Lord made that announcement. And up to the eve of his death, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you, or which is shed for many, for the remission of sin. Matthew 26 and verse 28. Now this he said not to the multitude out in public. This he said not even to the ecclesiastics, the teachers, the rulers, and the guides of that day. But this he said to his little flock in the upper room on the eve of his death and in private. Now it might seem unusual unto us that the Lord spoke publicly to the multitude so seldom about his being the Messiah and about his blood and the atonement and the covenant and the nature and necessity of the death and the shedding of his blood for the remission of sin. Little about his kingship and how much teaching was done by our Lord on practical matters, how much was done in parable. And then we remember how the leaders so violently opposed and reacted against our Lord and His teaching and His claim when they heard them. And they were willing to dismiss them as the claims of a demented man. They called him a man with a demon, a blasphemer, an imposter, a gluttonous man, an enemy of Moses, is how they described our Lord during His ministry. So I think probably George Smeaton was right in a book that he composed concerning Christ and the atonement and the apostle and the atonement. And Smeaton said this, quote, "The idea among the Jew of a suffering Messiah had grown obsolete, unquote. They no longer looked and held and desired for that. And the two ideas that put together in their mind, number one, that He was the Messiah. Number two, that He would be put to death by an awful, agonizing death, would seem to be to them a contradiction. You remember, even His very own disciple stumbled at that so often when our Lord spoke of His death and of His going away out of the world by death. And what's more, the whole unbelieving world of the blind leading the blind in Israel at that time. So then the Lord was put to death on a Roman cross, exactly as He had said, exactly as the prophets had foretold. He was taken down from that cross, prepared for burial, and He was laid in a borrowed grave, and a seal and a watch was put upon that. And yet, after 3 days and three nights, our Lord arose again. And He appeared unto His disciple in Acts 1 and verse 3, to whom He showed Himself alive again by many infallible proofs after His passion, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, in Acts 1:3, let's lift four words out of that great verse. He showed Himself alive after His death and passion. Some render it, He presented Himself to them. He presented Himself to them alive and in a body as He had died, literally living. He was alive, and He was recognizable unto them. And notice this, it was after His passion or suffering and death. After being dead and being buried in the grave, as they knew. They knew He died, and they knew that He was buried, that He was put in a grave. And this He did, number one, by many convincing proofs that He was Him and was alive again from the dead. For example, He showed Him His hands and His side where He had been pierced in the cross. And He ate with them. And He restated unto them the promise of the Holy Spirit that was to come. And secondly, in their sight, while they watched with their own eye, He was taken up into heaven. Acts 1 tells us, and they saw that. And angels appeared and assured them that this one had gone into heaven and would come again, even as He had gone. Now consider the statement that the views and attitude and the action, the behavior of the apostles underwent a drastic change for the better once the death and the resurrection of Christ had become an undeniable, infallible fact unto them. His resurrection solidified them in the faith. His death stumbled them somewhat and for a time. But His resurrection and appearance and what they saw solidified them in the faith. And they were ushered into a new realm of thought and of feeling and of action. And they took up gladly the mantle of our Lord, which had fallen upon them as ambassadors of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. At last they understood that His death would happen, but that He would not be destroyed or overcome by it, but that He would overcome death by and through the resurrection. And they preached both of them, the death and the resurrection of Christ, as an accomplished fact that He had died, but He had been raised up again. And that the atoning death of Christ and His resurrection from the dead was counted by them, and again I quote from Smeaton, quote, a completed transaction with saving efficacy, unquote. And it answered the many prophecies of the Old Testament prophet. And they began to know Christ in a new way, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16. A rather unusual verse, but we won't go there. But the apostles not only preached Christ in person, orally and verbally to the people and here and there, His atonement, salvation in Him, exalted to the right hand of God. The prophet said they most frequently preached that Christ had been raised from the dead. That was a vital part of the early preaching, and you can see it in the book of the Acts. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Peter, before the Gentile, in the 10th chapter of Acts and verse 40, said this, Him God raised up the third day and showed Him openly. So they began to preach that the Lord was alive. And through Acts they did that, and they did it in their epistle, in their writing. Here are other scriptures in the book of Acts where the apostle, and particularly Peter and Paul, those two men, preached the resurrection of the Lord as an accomplished fact. Acts 3:15 and 26, 4 and 20 and 33, Acts 5 and 30, Acts 13, 30, 33 and 34, and that great one by Paul in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. Because you see, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then said Paul, our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. This he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said in Romans 4, 25, He was put to death and raised again for our justification. So the resurrection is an important work. Now the apostles not only preached that here and there during their life, but the apostles also gave us a written, inspired record of the salvation through Christ. Now this record, they are called epistles, letters, and they were sent not to the world at large, but they were sent to congregations of believers who were gathered together in assembly. And they were sent in order that they might guide them in spiritual matters, establish them in Christ, and correct them about any error or missing. And if we may say so, not only confirming Christ's teaching on His great atoning ransom, but expanding upon what our Lord had said about the resurrection, the atonement, and the ramification. They spoke of aspects of it that Christ did not. Now, this was no shortcoming from our Lord. It was by divine design that this was the way that it would be. Now, we find epistle from some of the apostles, and they have many, many references, explanation, and application of the Lord's atoning death. When they thought of the Lord's death, they did not think of it as an aberration, something that shouldn't have happened. They didn't think of it or treat it as mere martyrdom, a man losing his life for his belief and faith. And they did not present it as a tragic miscarriage of justice, but as a death that was determined and ordained of God. Not just the act of dying, but the manner of his death, crucifixion upon a Roman cross, and that between two condemned criminals, numbered with the transgressor. And as one old expositor put it, the apostles were firm in their persuasion that the death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth was by divine appointment and had its validity on that account, that God ordained the death of our Lord. He was buried, and there 3 days he lay. And he rose again, and he did so without seeing any corruption. An exact fulfillment of the prophecy of David in Psalm chapter 16. Now, the apostles and their epistles contain the doctrine of the atonement, and as an accomplished fact, the only way to God for sinners, that Christ was substituted in the place of his people, that he made propitiation, that he made reconciliation, that he died vicariously. That is, he died for the sake and the purpose toward others. That the death of Christ was absolute and eternally efficacious to save sinners to the uttermost. That he never need suffer and die again. That the one death of the Lord satisfied everything that God required for the remission of sin. With all of that, now, coming to our text in 1 Peter chapter 3 and working toward it. Peter, you know, was an eyewitness of the Lord. And here he tells us what Christ had done in order that he might bring us unto God. We'll notice something about the Apostle Peter. Number one, he does not shy away from that grand doctrine of election. He opens the epistle by saying, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God." In chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 20, very clearly he states there that our Lord was foreordained before the world that he might die for the sin of his people. He says there that the blood of Christ is the precious price of our redemption and portrays him as a lamb without spot and without blemish, an impeccable one and sacrifice, having been ordained before the world and manifest then in due time. In the end of chapter 2, we notice in verse 24, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. By his death bearing our sin, and we died and live unto righteousness before God. both flow from the death of Christ. Both of them do. For deadness to sin, you can also see in Romans, the 6th chapter. Plan to preach on that sometime in the future. And they stand or they fall together. One is necessary unto the other. Christ must die in order that we might be freed from sin, actually die to sin. For we're not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6 and verse 14. Now for that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, wherein is both our present subject and our text for it. The apostle gives them counsel in this chapter on several matters relating to Christian duty and Christian living. First of all, he speaks to the women in verses 1 through verse 6. He addresses them and their behavior. Then he addresses the husband in the 7th verse of the chapter. Then he makes some general exhortation to all of them in chapter 3, verse 8 through 12. And finally, takes up the subject of suffering in verse 13 and following. And this is one of those exhortive texts, if you find them in the Scripture, which is then enforced by an example of the imitation of the Lord, Christ Jesus. One where bringing in the example of Christ to be imitated opens up a theological mind of riches for us. Let me give you one quick example where an exhortation turned into a theological marvel. And that's in Philippians, the 2nd chapter. Paul exhorts them in verse 4 and 5 that the saints not look only on their own things, their own matter, and their own affair, but also upon the matter and the affairs of others, and to have the mind of Christ. Have the mind of Christ. And what was the mind of Christ regarding His brothers and those that were in need? How did our Lord look upon the things of others? Well, Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Being in the form of God, He took on the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, endured the death of the cross, laid down His life for them, and that's how He looked upon the things of others. So, 1 Peter chapter 3. What about the saints suffering for righteousness' sake? How are we to view that? In verse 14, they were to endure it as unto the Lord. And beside, in verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing right than to suffer for doing evil. And verse 18, for Christ Himself also suffered, once suffered. He was a sufferer, and His suffering was for or on account of our sin. Howbeit, not for His own sin, for He had none. He knew no sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He was the Holy One born of Mary, Luke 1:35, and was holy and separate from sinners, and yet He suffered. And notice, the just for the unjust. And then notice the purpose of His suffering, the aim of it, the end of it, that He might bring us to God. He suffered once for us that He might bring us to God. He suffered that, so that, in order that He might bring us unto God. Now, let's focus, of course, upon these words, to bring us to God. And during the course, there are three things that we want to look at and emphasize. Number one, why have we a need for one such as Christ to bring us unto God? Can we not come of ourselves? Can we not decide on our own and make our way unto Christ and unto God, why must we have one to sponsor us before we can come and be reconciled unto God? And the second thing that here in this text, why and how is Christ qualified? What has He done that might bring us unto God? Why must He die to effect our reconciliation unto God? And thirdly, what is the blessing of being brought nigh unto God? The first we make short work of. Why have we need of one to bring us unto God? Why must it be Christ? Well, because of the defection of the race in Adam. Adam sinned, he fell, he hid from God, he feared the presence of the Holy God, and his conscience condemned him for his sin. And he fell, and God drove him out of the garden. And these things were passed on to his offspring, who are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray, and he hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Everyone turning to their own way, and the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. And the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And he is natural. He is unregenerate. He is a slave to sin, under the curse of the law, until the supernatural work of God. When Adam sinned, God banned him from his place in the garden. And no man can come to God or come to Christ except by a supernatural internal work of the Almighty. Actually, a double work. The death of the cross and then an internal supernatural work. Robert Lighton has a book on 1 Peter, and he said this, quote, the soul lies under a sentence of exile from God, pronounced by the justice of God, and is under a flat impossibility of returning by itself, unquote. They are slaves to sin. They must be freed. They are dead in sin and must be made alive. They are afar off and must be brought near. They are lost and they must be found. They are enemies of God and they must be reconciled to God and their enmity slain or put to death. Now the second thing that we noted, why is only Christ qualified to bring us to God? How does his death, for he lost his life or gave it up and was buried in a tomb, how does his death affect him bringing us unto God? For the text said, he suffered the just for the unjust in order to bring us unto God. And the Lord states as clearly in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In Acts 4:12, Peter stated, there is no salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In 1 Timothy 2 and 5, the apostle writes, there is one and only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Three phrases to note here in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Christ also suffered for sin, being put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit, or in relationship unto sin, the Lord died. Secondly, it was a case of the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, and the righteous for the unrighteous. And thirdly, that He might bring us unto God. Bring us to God. Notice that. Bring us to God. Not send us to God. Not tell us the way only. Not point us in the right direction and leave the trip unto us. But actually bring us. Consider a couple of passages to enforce that. Bringing us to God. In John chapter 10, remember what the Lord said about His sheep in verse 16? Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Remember again, in Hebrews, a wonderful chapter and passage, chapter 2 and verse 10. It became Him in bringing many sons unto glory. And a couple of examples from types. Remember in Genesis 43, 8 and 9. Judah pledging himself to be the surety of young Benjamin. He said this, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shall you require him. If I do not bring him and set him before you, let me bear the blame forever. Their suretyship. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 9, what a beautiful picture. David sending to fetch crippled Mephibosheth out of a far country, a dry place, and bringing and setting at his table in his house and nourish him all the days of his life. Now look at this again. To bring us unto God, that He might bring us unto God, that He will bring many sons unto glory. To do this, He must abolish the enmity and eradicate the estrangement caused by sin and satisfy the justice of God. He must endure the curse of the law. He must make reconciliation for the sins of the people, Hebrews 2 and 17. And this, in return, required Him to become incarnate and dwell upon the earth, to be made like unto His brethren, that is, to partake of flesh and blood. And that gave Him a particular and a special kinship unto His brethren by partaking of flesh and blood. For a kinsman redeemer had to be a kinsman after all. A body prepared for Him by God, as stated in Hebrews 10 and 5. And in that body of flesh and blood, He bore the sins of His people upon the cross or upon the tree. God pressed upon Him the sin of all. Now, the question is, and a good point of contention, is whether the enmity that we're talking about is between God and man, and whether or not it lieth upon both sides, where there is enmity of God against man, for we know there is enmity in man against God. Does God have somewhat against us? He must be pacified, according to Ezekiel 16 and 63. According to A.W. Pink, Socinians, Arminians, Plymouth Brethren, or just some of those who deny that there is any enmity on the part of God toward rebellious sinners. That only man has the enmity. And God only waits for such rebels to throw down their weapons and surrender. C.H. McIntosh was a Plymouth Brethren, called it a pious mistake, quote unquote, to think that God had any enmity, and that the death of Christ was necessary only to reconcile men unto God. And methinks this is the result of their overemphasis upon the love of God to the exclusion of all of the other great attributes of God. Attributes like justice and righteousness, propitiation, satisfaction, redemption, not noticing them. Gill conceded this. If enmity was only on the part of man, there would be no need of the death of Christ to effect reconciliation. Just forgiving love on the part of God, which is basically the Arminian position anyway. The stumbling part for some on this is the everlasting love of God, His unchangeable purpose that says God was never at enmity with His elect. So here's a direct quote from Gill, who was as strong as a bear's breath on the sovereignty of God. Quote, "There was in some sense a reciprocal enmity between God and man which made a reconciliation necessary," unquote. "Yea, and a propitiation also was needed and was made by Jesus Christ." Set forth by God a propitiation is what Paul said in Romans chapter 3. So let's consider a moment that word and doctrine and thing of propitiation as it appears in the Scripture. A.W. Pink wrote, "It is the very thing which is now needed in order to conciliate the one who is offended," unquote. Gill, Pink, and others that I found say that it was law enmity, principally, that stood against even the elect, and that needed a propitiation to satisfy for the unrighteous transgression of the law of God on the part of all, to deliver the elect from the curse of the law, and to impute to them the righteousness of the law, that it might be fulfilled in us. Romans 8, verse 3 and 4. As the surety of the covenant, Christ answered all of the outstanding debts. He was surety, and He answered all of the outstanding debt. So nothing is against the elect when Christ has made a propitiation. He made an expiation, took them away. He made an atonement. He removed sin. He took it away, for He had made it to light upon Christ, who bore them in His body, and they received their full justice in the death and body of our blessed Lord. Again, Romans 3 and 25, He was set forth a propitiation by God. He is the propitiation for our sin, 1 John 2 and 2. And 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And such as He brings us unto God, having made a propitiation, an atonement, a reconciliation, and a redemption. And yes, He will bring many sons unto glory. Let's go to Hebrews 2 and 10 again. "For He is the captain of their salvation, and He has entered into heaven as their forerunner into the very presence of God, having entered by His very own blood, and He brings such to God by the merit of His death." He brings us to God by taking them as sons of God and heirs of God. He therefore brings them unto God. Now, beside the effect of His death in bringing us unto God, in opening the way, there is the indispensable, the absolute necessity of regeneration in order to begin that preparation. There must be the giving of the new life, that one may, quote, come, unquote, unto God and overcome. He does not overcome until he is regenerated and called and converted as a believer. Then enmity dies in that individual because of the application and the effect of the atonement of our Lord. Enmity dies, and love for God is present and dominant in that regenerate child of God. And they, by faith, embrace what they once rejected and despised. That's the case of those who are brought from death unto life. Regeneration is the only passage from that old way of life into the new way of life in the experience of the elect. It is the only passage from a life of sin into a life of grace. And yet, even this is a sovereign work of God. Now, Christ bringing us to God is twofold. Number one, by regeneration. This is the order of time. By applying the atonement to the elect, they're reconciled in their heart, in their mind, and in their conscience unto God. And their enmity ceases. They now love God. They now bless their mediator. And they live out their allotted days upon the earth in a sanctified life. Said Paul, you are reconciled unto God. And bestows upon them the privilege of sonship, that they might be called the sons of God. And then, finally, by bringing them at last to final glory, by bringing many sons unto glory, he took hold of them. Hebrews 2:2 said, he took hold of them. He preserves them in Jesus Christ under that inheritance prepared before the world. And during the course of that time or procedure, he exerts many sovereign acts of his power, of his providence, of his gracious mercy and his love towards us, and losing none whom the Father hath given him. John 6 and verse 39. So the blessing, therefore, is the nearness unto God. And in both of these bringings, regeneration and to glory, God has his eye upon the person and the work of the Son. And so the Spirit regenerates those that Christ died for, and they are preserved in Christ Jesus. They're kept by the power of God unto that great and final day when he at last brings many sons unto glory. By and through his death, his obedience, that atonement, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, and such like, that all resides and has its being in Christ. And by that, he is thoroughly able, ever lives, that he might save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, because of the merit of his death and his work and his person. Thank God for our great high priest. All right, he brought us unto God. We didn't bring ourselves. God, Christ brought us by his sovereign power and his great person and work. And we're thankful for that. We take no credit. We boast not in it. It was of God.